Well, living in a rented property is quite different from living in your own home. Enhance your rented property by adding a porch or extension or garage or new drive, and the day will come when you have to leave it all behind. It's much better to invest in things that will last or things that you can take with you. So it is in this life. Here, all is temporary and short. The big bit, eternity, is to come, and it will. Then many of those things that we built up here will be taken away of no value, but there are some things we can take with us. We can take with us. Love is something you can take with you. It has eternal value. Now, if I stop there, that really is the essence of this passage. But we'll carry on. You have been given gifts, different gifts to each of you as God has determined. And they are for life, but they are for this life, not later. But not love. That done in love has an eternal value. It will not be forgotten. So we are returning to this passage. It's been a while. And we have in the past been thinking particularly about the characteristics of love in some detail from verse 4 to 7. They are the kernel, one might say, in this short chapter. But now we stand back a bit and see it in its wider context. And as we look at the passage of the first three verses and then the remaining verses from 8 onwards, which we're going to be thinking about this morning, it's a bit like a car, and those 4 to 7 are sort of the engine bit in the middle. So we saw what love is, and that is, it is essential. Now, like a precious stone, it's set within a silver setting, a silver context, and we must see it in that context. We've dug into the detail, now we must stand back and see the greater view. So let's do that. There are two main issues in this passage. The first thing is that we can get mixed up between gifts and the fruit of the Spirit and love. It's easy to get the two mixed up. We should use our gifts as we should, but we must certainly act in love in all things. And secondly, it's very easy to have a short-term view instead of a long-term view. It's easy to miss the long-term view, the big picture. So let's go into this, and hopefully it'll become clearer. Right at the beginning of that passage, it speaks about tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, and they're all mentioned. And the Christians there in Corinth, when they had been given gifts, and many gifts, they became proud and they patted themselves on the back. But God says, no, it's really about love. That's what's important. My church is not to be run like a business. It's to be run like a loving family. It's to be a loving family. So the point is that love is much more important than the use of your gifts, even though God wants you to use them and will call you to an account. So it's no good being a good speaker or organiser or prayer if you don't have love. It's spelt out here, isn't it, that Naomi read earlier. If that is the case, you're just a resounding gong or clanging cymbal, hollow sound. To have knowledge and faith but have not love, you're nothing. And whatever you do, if you try and do it, if you have not love, you gain nothing. So it doesn't last, you see. No good. So the message is clear. Take the most impressive gift that you can think of, but if you do not have love, it'll count for nothing and it will leave you bankrupt. So in the next section, from 8 onwards, this whole point is picked up again, that these gifts are temporary. Prophecies, they will cease. Tongues, they will be stilled. Knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. In other words, all these things are temporary. It's a bit like when you look at a building and you see a great picture of that building stuck onto the side of the scaffolding. But actually the scaffolding is just temporary until the building is finished. It's just an aid to see it completed. An important aid. They need to have that, but it doesn't last because one day it'll be stripped away and the building will be complete on its own. So these gifts are important, but like the scaffolding, they're temporary. They have a limited function, and once the work is completed, they will go. So what has God given you? You're good with practical things, maybe gifted with music, good socially, maybe good at leading a Bible study, or maybe good at looking after money, good administrator, or perhaps with children. Perhaps you're an organized person. As I say, to each one of us, God has given gifts as he determines. But they are for the common good. In other words, the use of those gifts is to be done in love. And the purpose of the gifts is to build up the church. But when the church is completed on the day of perfection, they won't be necessary, like that scaffolding. So we are to use the gifts in these days for that purpose, for the purpose for which they're given. And so let's just think briefly about these gifts, the three gifts that I mentioned at the beginning. So tongue speaking, this is one of those sign gifts or signpost gifts. And it's a sign for unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 14 it says, tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. And at Pentecost, the great day when the gospel for all nations had arrived, the Gentile age started. And there were those gathered in Jerusalem full from all parts of the compass. And God's purpose was that there should be those from every nation who would have tongues loosed to praise him from every nation under heaven. It says, we heard them, these are those who came to Jerusalem, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So there they are from all around the world. There they are to witness, in a sense, the start of Babel being reversed. Christ is building from every nation a united people fit for heaven. And hearing them speak the wonders of God in their own language was a sign that they were now to be included in God's eternal plan. So the God of the Bible was not just the God for those people gathered in that geographical location of Israel. It was for all people. But once the gospel started to spread everywhere around the world, and there were some lessons to be learned. Remember, Peter and Acts had to learn that lesson, that the Gentiles were included, all of us were included. Then as soon as it sort of got off the stocks and made headway, it was no need any longer for that signpost gift. And that's why it says tongues will be stilled. And that one particularly was stilled quite early on because its function had become redundant. Prophecy. Prophecy is speaking God's word. It's not just knowing something about the future. That's far too narrow. Prophecy is to speak God's word. Prophecy is for believers. It's to build up the church. That's what the prophets did. That's what teachers do. That is what all of us are to do as believers. We all have a prophetic role, and that is to speak the truth of God to those around. Let's realize that and let's do it. The world will only hear the truth of God from you, no one else. So he's entrusted his word to you. And in these days, we must speak out. It does speak of what's to come. And in fact, the fact we know what's to come should spur us on to warn people. We know what's going to happen when we die. We know what's the other side. Jesus spoke much about that. It's all there, plenty of detail. And therefore, we need to warn people. Be prepared. Get ready. Sort things out now. Prepare your exit strategy. Make sure you know where you're going. Make sure you leave this world at peace with God. The worst way to die, and there's some terrible ways to die, but the worst way to die is to die still in your sin. And if we don't warn people, then we will be responsible for their eternal destiny. And that's why the gospel is so important, the gospel of Jesus. Simple, simple gospel that we can explain to all people. It doesn't have to be made complicated, and that's one of the problems, we can make it so complicated. But it requires a change of heart, a trust, not in myself anymore, but a trust in him, and a recognition of his finished work on the cross for me. And if we believe that, and if we know that in our own hearts, then we will be saved. But when the church is gathered in, the final trumpet is sounded, the end will come, and prophecies will cease. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears, verse 10. In other words, you know, this big rocket that you see shoot up to space from time to time, most of the rocket is just booster capsules full of fuel. And the bit that actually arrives is a small bit. The rest of it is just to get you there. And so all these gifts, all the things that God has given us are just to get the church there so that we can get there well and in one piece and in a good condition. So prophecy, speaking of God's word, is given by God to his people to call the lost to repentance, but to build up the church until we are made perfect on that day. And then we have knowledge. And there are different views. Sometimes you've perhaps heard views about a word of knowledge. You know, some secret insight about someone else in the church or some outsider. Perhaps you've heard that understanding. Well, Paul uses the word knowledge in a very different way from that. Paul uses the word knowledge to mean knowledge of truth, knowledge of the Christian faith, knowing what is right and wrong, the lawful and unlawful things for us to do, and moral wisdom in right living. So if you profess faith, then you have to have knowledge, you have to know what you believe, and you have to know the Lord whom you now love. So knowledge is important, but of course the day will come when we will be there, face to face. We know in part at the moment only. And that's why we strive for more knowledge, because we don't see things as we should. We hope and long for the day when it'll be clear. But it's not clear, and it's not easy sometimes. So in these days we live by faith and not by sight. We're constantly striving to understand things better and long for that day when we won't have to memorize the scriptures and study and weigh up passages and try and work out what this difficult scripture means. So the knowledge at the moment is limited in our understanding. So we have limited understanding of the things of God. We don't enjoy a distinct view of God and the mysteries of heaven and all that is there. That day will come. At the moment, we don't see it so clearly. And that's why Paul uses this metaphor of looking in a mirror. Now, all the mirrors that you look into give a pretty exact reflection, don't they? Although, facing the other way. But in those days, what were mirrors? Anybody know? Yeah, took some copper or bronze. You polished and polished and polished it, and you looked there, but it wasn't so clear. A bit like something a bit on soft focus, you know, out of focus a little bit. So you had to strain and look to see, you know, is that spot still there? You know, so you couldn't see clearly because the mirrors weren't very good. They were blurred. So the angels don't have this problem. They are before God and they can see things clearly, but not us. We stare into his word and we find the view obscured, blurred. We haven't reached the height of the angels. So we see the image of God, as it were, as presented before us in his word. God, who is invisible, makes himself known and has appointed the Bible as his means of revealing himself. That's true of creation as well. But again, creation, which shines forth to reveal his invisible majesty, is not so clear either. And also, when you look at Christian living, again, that's a muddied water, and that's a confusing message sometimes, and that's not so clear. In the Old Testament, even the prophets themselves who wrote down the scriptures, it wasn't so clear to them either. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, they didn't really see, you know, the full clarity of what they were writing. So we live by faith. We live as if God is afar off and we have to search him out. And we long for the day when we will see his face. But in the meantime, we strive for more knowledge. It's like looking in a mirror. And when that day comes and when we leave the world and we go to him, it will not only be so different, he will be clear and he will be near. Verse 12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. So that's why Bible study is hard work. It requires effort. And we have to work out the details, don't we? Like looking in that mirror. And that's why we pray, don't we? Lord, make yourself clear to me. Reveal your glory that I might see you better and more clearly. And we wrestle with that. And not that we doubt that there's the full revelation of God and that it is true and that there is no sort of darkness or contradictions in there. But for us, you know, with our dulled minds and our corrupted hearts and the limitations of language, we don't see God in all his infinite glory. The Bible is necessary to keep us on the straight and narrow until that day comes. But when perfection comes, no more tongue speaking, no more prophecy, and knowledge as well. The imperfect disappears. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So we long for that day. So in light of the temporary nature of all these things, how should we live? How should we live? Well, as I say, the Lord has given you different gifts. Do you know what he's given you? Could you write it down? In fact, in the past, we've done a little survey, discovering my spiritual gifts. Quite useful. Are you practical, as I said, or good with children, or good with finance? Are you using the gifts that God has given you? But not are you using them, but how are you using them? It's easy to use them so that I'm the center because I'm gifted, you might think to yourself, and I have this and I have that. But that's not using them as God intends, because it's not what we have, what gift we have, it's how we use it. If we're not using it as God intends for the sake of others, then we're not acting in love. And God looks at how we use them. Just like you might do this, you know, when the time comes and you give your child £10 or £100 or whatever it is today, and you say, use it wisely. So there's the money. They all have the same amount of money. How will you use it? It's what you're asking them, isn't it? And of course, there'll be a mixture of uses. Some will just go out and buy the first thing that they want. Some might think about others in the family and bring something home. I don't know. What about somebody, you know, one of these great donors that Ina was talking about comes along and gives you all £1,000 here, each one of you, £1,000. And then, you know, comes back 3 months later. What have you done with it? New porch? New PC? How have we invested it? How have we used it? So how we use things, our attitude, our inclination is what God looks at. Is it selfish inclination or loving inclination? It is possible to do nothing with it, isn't it? As Jesus said, you know, put it in the ground, hide it over. Remember what he said about that kind of person? Hard-hearted person, not recognizing the generous giver. I mean, what would you think of a few of the parents who gave some money and they didn't invest it? Maybe it just got lost in a drawer somewhere. Can do anything with it. So how about us in the church? It's very easy to be businesslike with each other, isn't it? Or cordial. But we should be loving. It's very easy to be concerned for the job more than the person. And we need to realise that the person is more important than the job. Better to have a job not done so well, which is good for the person to do it, then always look for kind of the best professional standard. And that's one of the snares of the modern world, is everything needs to be done professionally. And we forget the person there. And particularly for us men, we can be very job-centred, you know, get the job done. And we forget actually the most important thing is the investment in the person. So giving somebody a job for the good of them is better than just always give it to the same person because you want the best job, rather than think about the effect on each other. And the Ephesian church, do you remember? They were efficient, proficient, clear on teaching, all the departments were running, well developed, organized, everything, lots of things that Jesus commended them for, but no love. They were just running it like a business, if I can say it like that. No love. And no love for Christ will mean no love for other people, because one pours out of the other. So when we're doing something in the church, whether it's serving drinks or on the door, do people feel that they're welcomed lovingly? Whatever we do, whether we clean or help with the finance or work on the building, what's the attitude? Is it done begrudgingly, rather you didn't do it, or gladly, cheerfully, in love for him and therefore in love for others? If you feel you're doing something well but you're indifferent and cold towards others, it's not done well. I think it's the bottom line there. It's very easy to get it wrong, isn't it? Because we're quite impressed with people who are more gifted. But the Lord is pleased with those who are more like his son. The son who is loving and acts in love. So it's the attitude that impresses God. The attitudes that we have, one way or the other. And you might be thinking, well, I don't have much in the way of gifts. You do. We all have gifts, more gifts than we realise, and we are to use them. Whether you have much or little, and you remember in the Bible there was the 5 and there was the 10, doesn't matter how much, we don't need to compare ourselves with each other. Everybody has different gifts and different purposes, but the whole point is that we use them in love. And that's because God is love. It's that passage that we had. That's a great passage. Key passage there. And that's because before God made everything, God is love. And between the Father, Son and Holy Spirit was that wonderful, wonderful expression of love. So right before God created or did anything, was love in eternity past and eternity to come, love. So that's what stays. That's what's important. That's what will be there. And the kingdom of heaven, the currency of heaven will be love. We will be demonstrating love for God and for each other in perfection. So that's what we need to invest in now. Invest in love, because love never fails. That's the true treasure to be stored up for heaven. So don't be like the Corinthians who got caught up with tongues and prophecy and knowledge. Let's use whatever God has given us in love. It's a bit like to look at the new Selfridges building. I meant to check this before I said this, but the new Selfridges building has a new look, doesn't it? Do you like it? Have you seen it? It just seems to be scaffolding covered over to me. I don't know. I wonder if it's going to revert back. But these things sometimes can just be a cover which will be removed one day. All these other things. And also we need to be mindful. We need to have a long view, get our long view glasses on, and realise that many things here are temporary, and let's invest and build for the future. And that last verse was, and now these things remain, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because it stays forever. It is a mark of eternity with God. Hope, until that day comes, and then there's no more hope because we've arrived. Faith, we live by faith, but one day we will see. So faith is temporary as well. Then we will see God, not his image, but God himself. So when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. So when you reach the goal, you reach the finish line, you know, you won't need those running shoes any longer, you won't need those oars or whatever it is that's got you there. You've arrived. You have the prize. Well, there's one other aspect that Paul brings out here, so we need to just mention that. And he equates this life here a bit like growing up, actually. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I came a man, I put childish ways behind me. And I think he says that because a child spends lots of his time learning, doesn't it? That sort of characterises a child growing up, is it, you know, a big part of a child's life is school, isn't it? And, you know, we expect a child to progress. And in some countries, if you don't pass exams, you don't progress. But in this country, you keep going up. So we don't want a Peter Pan, a child that never grows up. We need to see us growing. And there are many ways in which children need to learn. But afterwards, as they reach maturity, that whole era of learning comes to an end. I know we have lifelong learning, but essentially, we come to the end of our education plan. And that is the adult life. So he speaks about this as a means by which we grow to maturity. And Paul says that when we have a good knowledge of God and his word, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, because we will be strong in the teaching. So he uses this picture of being a child as being important to continue and grow as a child till that day comes when completion comes. And then, as we heard, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So that day will come when all the paraphernalia that we have here will go. And I've had a bit of this experience when we've been planning to move back to Walkerseath Road. Go back to the house there and the drawers are full of Samuel Vanessa's sort of things from school. And I'm going to leave it all to them, and they're much better at throwing things away than I am, because I look at this and I think, don't you want to keep that? Or you can show your children. It's a silly argument, really. It all ought to go, and they're much better at doing that. So the time will come when all those childish things, all those things of this world will go. And praise God that we will be complete, and we can rest in that phrase that we hopefully is going around your mind, you know, about giving thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever, forever. I have to do this again, I can see that, okay? So when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And we look back through the tunnel of time and we think perhaps what's been important in your life. And I suggest to you, it is those who have not been the most gifted or the funniest or whatever it is, but those who have spent time with you, been patient, in other words, been loving. Those you have loved, those who have loved you, and the experiences of being accepted and valued, which is what love is. So the day will come when the temporary will give way to the eternal. And so that will be the day when we will see the value of our investments. I don't know if any of you have investments. I know one or two dabble in investments. Do you like the short-term investment with the ups and downs and the quick profit, or not, as the case may be? Or the longer term? That's the better one. The best choice you could ever make is the long-term investment in love. Might be painful short-term. It's very difficult to be loving. You might have to wait as well for that investment. None of us like that either. But to have a long-term investment is the best investment, and love is never a short investment, it's a long investment. And I remember when I was young, it sort of slowly dawned on me as I was growing up with sort of Leon and Alexi's age that we'd all had some premium bonds. I don't know if anybody remembers premium bonds. It was Ernie, who used to tell us each month how much we'd won. And we did really well as a family, and all the children had been given premium bonds when we were born. And it suddenly dawned on me that I had quite a stash, you see. My older brothers and sisters had cashed in their chips, as they say, and they had some money, and I thought I wouldn't mind my money. But I had to wait till I was 16. Oh, that was so hard. When I was 16, I rushed out and bought a motorbike, and of course, you know, wasted it. So it would be much better to be careful and look for the long-term investment than just take it as quickly as I could. And it's so easy in life, isn't it, to go for the short-term investment rather than the long-term investment. Short-term are not so good. Long-term investment, the investment of love, it requires patience and trust and a long view to do that. You build up a treasure in heaven that far outweighs anything in this life. Yes, God is love. Dear friends, says John, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. That day will come. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So one day we will see God. But do you know, people can see God now. How? If you love, they see God in you. That is the manifestation of God. It's in love. So give thanks to the Lord that his love endures forever. And we can have that now and then. Amen.